Our reading today is from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. Let us listen for the word of God. When he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you. Truth be told, your pastor did not ask me to come and preach here today. It was my request. It was my request because I wanted to be with a people who are the Church of Jesus Christ. I wanted to be with a people who are real and who are in the midst of the struggle. I wanted to be with a people who deeply care about the United Methodist Church and love the church so much that it wants it to become better. I wanted to be with a people that cares so much about the homeless, the immigrants, people who are often at the margins, and just accept them as they are. I also wanted to be with a church that when I come, I just experience healing. I experience the very presence of God. And so my being here is more selfish than anything else. The only other reason I wanted to be here is because I also wanted to be with a good brother in Christ, an outstanding preacher, a gifted pastor, and a courageous leader. And I give thanks to God for the ministry of Reverend Dean Snyder and his ministry among you. And so, Dean, I just give thanks to God for you and your leadership and your continued support and also coaxing and challenging and hoping that I would become a better bishop someday. I'm also grateful that you're engaging in a capital campaign. I too have shared in capital campaigns over my ministry. Actually, we started to do a feasibility study here in the Baltimore-Washington Conference about a capital campaign here. I too have added an addition to a church, renovated a whole structure. And I've always found that capital campaigns really test, in part, who the church is. First and foremost, in the midst of the campaign, will your mission continue to be the mission? And secondly, will you work together to achieve something great for God and next generations? And I have no doubt in my mind that this congregation is up to that. And so I wish you well in that capital campaign, and I look forward to hearing how it goes. Now, Jesus entered his hometown, and he was teaching and talking with people, and he went among the leaders of the community. There was opened the scroll for him that day, and it's Jesus read from the book of Isaiah and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Spirit wants me to bring good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim that God is in our midst." And then Jesus closed it and said, "In your hearing today, this scripture is fulfilled." And after they took the offering, the people began to go to the parking lot and out on the pavement, and they began to say, "Who does this young whippersnapper think he is? Who is he talking about the Spirit of the Lord upon him? And who is he talking about these hard passages from Isaiah?" Somebody said, "Oh, that's Joseph's son. You remember Joseph, the carpenter here in town? That's Joseph and Mary's son." Later, Jesus would say, "Even a prophet isn't accepted in his hometown." Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for this opportunity to gather and to worship, to celebrate and to praise, and just to be with each other, to renew, reinvigorate, and re-inspire for the journey ahead. So God, we pray that you would open our hearts today, that you would open our minds, that we might hear you and receive you and act on your word. All this we pray in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Well, Beverly and I and our family with some friends went on vacation this summer. And we go with friends every year for about a week, maybe 10 days, and vacation together, and we go to different places. And this year, we decided to go to New Mexico. Now, I hadn't been to New Mexico since I was a kid. I went to a Philmont Boy Scout camp in New Mexico. And so I was about 12, 13 years old at the time, and so it had been a long time since I was in New Mexico, and I was really looking forward to it. I remember the vividness of the landscape and just how beautiful it was. And so together as family and friends, we went to Santa Fe and Taos and Albuquerque and spent wonderful days together. I remember, though, when we were in Santa Fe at the beginning of our trip, and we went into downtown Santa Fe, and they have a square in all these cities in throughout New Mexico. They have a square, and in the square there are shops, and there's a place where people can gather, a park, and always there's a church or a couple of churches. And while we were there, I learned that in a chapel called the Loretta Chapel, there were a set of stairs which were called miraculous. And so I went and learned about these stairs, and here's what I found out. I found out that in the late 1800s, the Sisters of Loretta, that means the Sisters of Light, built a school. And then one day they decided to add a chapel to the school where the students might worship. And so they hired an architect to draw up the plans, and they hired some people to do the construction. And before the building was finished, the architect died. Now, that's not too serious of a problem. If you've got all the plans and everything's ready, the builders can follow those plans and put up the rest of the chapel. But they hadn't realized it, but one of the things that the architect forgot to do was to design stairs to lead from the floor of the chapel up into the choir loft, which was in the back of the chapel. Well, a little bit of a problem that there are no stairs to get the choir up into the choir loft. So the sisters decided, after the chapel was all built, to hire a carpenter who would come and build stairs. Now, it was a particular challenge because it was a small chapel. And so it couldn't be a grand set of stairs. It couldn't even be a large set of stairs. It had to be a very small, tight set of stairs. And the only stairs that would really fit were stairs that were circular. And people could go up the circular stairs. Well, the first carpenter tried, and he could not design a set of stairs that would hold people's weight in that confined space to get them up. And they hired another carpenter and the same thing, and they hired about three or four carpenters, and nobody could figure out how to build a set of circular stairs in the late 1800s that would take the sisters up into the balcony. Well, the sisters decided to pray a novena, 9 days of straight prayer. And they prayed to the patron saint of carpentry. Any idea who the patron saint of carpentry is? Joseph, of course, right. And so they prayed to Joseph, Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter. And so they prayed to Joseph for 9 straight days. And at the end of the novena, there came out of the desert a man with a donkey and heard that the sisters were looking to hire a carpenter. Now, they had never seen this man before. They didn't know his skills, but nobody else was able to build the stairs, so they thought that they would take a chance, and they hired this man to build them a set of circular stairs. He brought with him 3 tools, a hammer, a square, and a saw. And he told them that no one was to come into the chapel while he was working. And so they said, then you would have to work at night because we use the chapel for prayer and worship during the day. And so he agreed to work at night. And every night he'd go into the chapel and he'd work all night long. And then when the sisters would come, chapel was completely cleaned up. There was no dirt. And they really didn't see much progress. And after a period of a number of weeks, when the sisters came into the chapel, there in the back of the chapel was a set of circular stairs that took you right up to the balcony. They were safe. They were sturdy. And when they went to find this carpenter, he could not be found. As a matter of fact, they never even had a chance to pay him. So, the sisters began to realize something happened in their midst that they could not explain. As a matter of fact, there are 3 things about these set of stairs that are unexplainable. First, who was the carpenter who built the stairs? The sisters believed it was Joseph himself that came and built the stairs. The second question was, what was the wood that was used? I mean, it had to be a strong enough wood to hold the weight. There was no center post to these stairs. And so this whole weight of the stairs was on the bottom base of the stairs, the bottom step. It was not attached to the wall. So it had to be very strong wood. But also the wood had to be able to be shaped. And so they determined after a lot of study in later years that it was a poplar wood, a very strong poplar wood that could be shaped, but also was strong enough to hold the weight. But the interesting thing was that poplar trees did not grow in that area, and so they tested the wood further, and they found that there was a similar type wood in Alaska. That was the only place in the United States that there was that kind of wood, and it wasn't quite the same, but they had no idea if the wood was from Alaska, how it got from Alaska down to Santa Fe in the late 1800s. And then the third question was, how the steps were able to stand and withhold the weight. And it was an engineering feat. And even engineers still look at it today and say for the late 1800s, this was an amazing engineer feat, that there is no center post holding the stairs, that they float on up, the weight is on the bottom stairs. Well, actually, I think the real miracle here is that the sisters figured out a way to charge $3 a person to come and see the steps. Now, miracles are mysterious and challenge our preconceived notions. As a matter of fact, we experienced a miracle at our last session of the Baltimore-Washington Conference. I kid you not. Now, first of all, you got to know what annual conference is. Annual conference is where members, a clergy member and a lay member from every congregation, 650 congregations here in the Baltimore-Washington Conference, all come together to act on the business of the annual conference. We have 1,400 delegates that come to annual conference, and they all come with their concerns and their issues. Now, one of the things we've always said is we want annual conference to be an inspirational experience, that we model what it means to be the church, what it means to have radical hospitality, and that we want the reign of God to be experienced in the middle of annual conference. And let me tell you, it's a challenge because we got business to enact too. And so we got a budget to pass, and somebody wants to add another $100 to a $14 million budget, you know, to a particular line item, and somebody wants to move money here or there. And then we have all this legislation that comes before us. In this past annual conference, we wanted to change our conference rules about the way we would meet and how we would meet and the rules by which we would be governed. And that took 3 hours of discussion and debate just to figure out what our new rules were going to be. Many amendments. One time we also passed the affirmation of a website that honored science and scientific discovery. Another very exciting discussion. And then, you know, it's just this kind of conversation. Another time we discussed how many letters to the editor were appropriate in our conference newspaper. After four amendments, we finally got that one through. So you can begin to imagine what an annual conference session is like. We want it to be inspiring. We want people to experience God's reign right in our midst, and we have all this mundane stuff to take care of. Well, this past annual conference, we had very inspiring worship. And at one of our worship services, the band played and people's spirits were lifted. Zan Holmes preached and people's spirits were lifted even more. And so I invited people to come forward after the sermon and just for prayer. Whatever was on your heart, and the district superintendents, the extended cabinet, some conference leaders all lined up front, and hundreds of people came forward for prayer. I remember the woman who came forward for prayer who said, "My husband lost his job, my son is out of work, and my daughter is too. I want you to pray for our family." Another woman came and said, "Last week, I learned that I had breast cancer. I want you to pray for me." And the prayers request just kept coming and coming. Well, just as about the last person came forward for prayer, there was a pastor over at the corner of my eye. I could see he was motioning me to come over. The band was playing, people were singing. I went over to the pastor. I said, "What's up?" He said, "A woman about a third of the way back has been healed." I said, "What? You know, this is annual conference." I said, "What?" He said, "A woman has been healed." I said, "What do you mean she's been healed?" He said, "She was blind in one eye, and now she can see." Well, the first thought that came to my mind was, we really don't have time for this. There is a lot of legislation I've got to move through this annual conference. And we don't have time for healing. The second thing that came to my mind was that actually this was a request for personal privilege. And all personal privilege needs to go to the conference secretary in a form filled out in triplicate to be able to speak to the annual conferences about some personal matter. So I said to him, you know, I get skeptical about these things. I want to be honest with you. I mean, I watch TV, I watch how people parade along a stage, there's a healer there, and he touches people on their head, and they fall back, and they're healed. And, you know, the skepticism in me just really rises up. Not knowing what to do, I said, why don't you ask her if she wants to come forward and say anything to the conference? Because I had no idea what I was going to say to the conference. And so this woman came forward, embarrassed, afraid, and she came to me and she said, this has never happened to me before. I don't know what to make of this. To which I responded, this has never happened to me before. I mean, I don't ever know of a healing in the midst of annual conference. I don't know what to make of it either. But I said to her, would you like to say something to the conference? And I gave her the microphone. And a bit confounded by the whole experience, she told the conference that she was blind in one eye and now she could see. And then she thanked God for this unexpected healing. I later told her to go and see your doctor and to be checked out by your doctor. And a week later, I heard that she had went to the doctor and the doctor said, I can't explain it. It's a mystery to me. I am convicted that when the profound and holy take place to authentic and humble people, we just don't know what to make of it. I don't know what to make of the Sisters of Loretta's experience about these miraculous stairs. My first reaction is this. Doesn't God have more important things to do than building stairs to a choir loft? I mean, world hunger, malaria, peace for goodness sakes. Don't they rise above a set of stairs in the back of a chapel to take the sisters up so they can sing? But what never surprises me is how modern people are able to take the profound, the holy, and turn it into a $3 attraction. But there was something else that caught my eye as I stared at these miraculous stairs. And that was the handrail. The more I looked at the handrail, it went from the bottom step all the way up to the top 33rd step. They also said that that was part of the miracle because Jesus lived 33 years. Joseph, his patron saint of carpentry, builds this 33 steps. So on the way out, this confusing handrail that looked odd and just didn't look like it belonged to the stairs, I just couldn't help but ask the man collecting the $3 at the desk for admission about the handrail. I said, it just seems out of place. Oh, he said, that was added some years later to make the stairs safe. Isn't that just like the church? When the really profound happens in our midst, something miraculous that we can't explain, we want to put a handrail on it just to make it safe. Take, for example, and we do this all the time as the church. We take God's profound grace, God's profound mysteries, and try and add a handrail so we can make sense of it. Take, for example, in our beloved Methodist church. When we wanted to end a nearly century-long split in the church between North and South over slavery, in 1939 we agreed to reunite as long as there was a central jurisdiction. In other words, we created a group of segregated conferences in which African American pastors and laity would serve in, and those churches would be grouped in those segregated churches. We wanted to bring along, in other words, the segregationalists and the racists so that we might unite as one denomination. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is provide a handrail for them in the midst of the uniting. At the same uniting conference, we rejoined with one of our sister denominations, a denomination that broke away from us also, the Protestant Church. But we required them to give up the ordination of women, which they had begun to do. In other words, we created a handrail for segregationalists and oppressionists so that we would unite as the church. But I want to say we never really united if we're going to make those kind of handrails and create those kinds of separations. In 1970, the ordination of women was becoming more prominent in the newly formed United Methodist Church. And as we began to address oppression that gays and lesbians were experiencing, we added new rules to the United Methodist Church that would prevent us from ordaining gays and lesbians. Later, more rules would be added that would prevent holy unions and weddings of gays and lesbians. Another handrail that diminished the abundance of God's grace. You see, God's grace is so large that we have to shrink it down to our size, and we've got to make sure that everybody can come along by providing handrails that often really create division within the church. The scriptures, the saints, the prophets of God all point that the uncomfortable way, the scary way, the hard way, is the better way. Jesus never made it easy for people. Man came to him and said, I want to follow you. Jesus said, go and sell all you have and then come and follow me. He knew that the greatest challenge for that man to follow him was his own wealth. Another one came and said, Jesus, I've gotten it wrong. I want to follow you. Jesus said, you're right. You've been stealing from people. Now go and give them twice what you took from them and come and follow me. Jesus wasn't going to make it easy for people. As a matter of fact, he said, not only is the Spirit upon me, but the Spirit is upon everyone who comes after me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed to go free, and to proclaim God's reign in our midst. You know, the harder way has been the way of the Jesus Christ. You know, when they translate scripture, the translators have a very difficult job, and particularly early on, they were working with these very fragile manuscripts, and they would have more than one manuscript for the Gospel of John or Matthew or Luke or any book in the Bible, and so they would have to compare these different manuscripts, and what they found was that in the manuscripts, there were sometimes discrepancies between one manuscript and another manuscript about what a particular verse said. And you know what they decided was the right verse? Was the harder verse. You see, what they figured was that there were monks along the way who were writing these manuscripts, and when they would come to a hard passage, they would just try and soften it a little bit, give it a handrail, if you will, to make the burden not so heavy. And the translators realized it would be the harder reading that was the correct reading. Adam Hamilton, the pastor of the largest United Methodist Church in our denomination, talks about when he has to discern what God wants for his life and for the congregation. He goes into a season of prayer and he comes out, and when there are two decisions or two things that are confronting him and he has to choose one, he says, I choose the one that gives me a pain in my stomach, that makes my stomach ache. Because the way of God is not going to be an easy path. There's too much deception and hatred in our world for us just to have an easy path. Well, today I want to give you a couple handrails for living, for being the church, and for ministry. Actually, I want to give you four handrails that I find have integrity with the Scriptures. The first handrail I want to give you is a spirit of growth, that God wants you to grow. God doesn't want you to stay right where you are, but God wants you to grow. And God wants the church to be vital, and for the church to grow. As a matter of fact, in the United Methodist Church, we've been saying that we need more vital congregations. We need congregations that are growing over time. We need congregations that are involving more people in ministry. We need congregations that engage people in their community and world mission. We need congregations where people are generous with their giving for God's ministry and mission. Well, we went and set out to look for those kind of congregations that really just took it up to the next levels in the United Methodist Church. And we know that we couldn't trust ourselves because we like to put handrails on things. So we went out and hired an expert firm, an outside firm, to come and do this study. We hired Towers Watson, a very reputable research firm out of Chicago, to study our churches. And you know what they found? Was it that in the United States, we only had 14% of our congregations that were highly vital. Churches that were really stepping up and growing their people. Churches that were really stepping up and involving more of their people in ministry. Churches that were really stepping up and getting engaged in the community and world missions. Churches that were really stepping up and calling their people to faithful stewardship and to be generous with their gifts. Only 14% in the United States. But one of those congregations is Foundry United Methodist Church. No surprise to me. No surprise to me. You've gotten over the bar of what it means to be a highly vital congregation. But you know, really vital churches continue to raise the bar. And so today, I want to continue to encourage you to keep raising the bar of what it means to be a church of Jesus Christ. The second handrail I want to give you is a passionate spirit. Nothing ever changes without passion. Nothing ever really goes deep and far enough without passion. So I call all of you to continue to be passionate for the grace of God and the justice of God and the will of God. Now I know that you have taken on some very ambitious causes. You have said that you want to end homelessness in Washington, D.C. Most people would say you're crazy. I say, you're followers of God. You've taken on an ambitious, challenging mission. And let me tell you, it's going to take a miracle. Oh, you can ask your pastor, and He knows. He's been working with this. You can ask Mandy Janis, who's been the project coordinator on two significant projects here in Washington, D.C. You can ask them about the challenges we continue to encounter. You can ask them about the people who just want to get in the way of doing the right thing. It's going to take a miracle, but it's possible. And you've claimed that vision for this congregation, and you're working toward it. And it is the passion within you that will drive it home. I also recognize your passion to help the denomination find a Christ-like way. We haven't found that way. This last general conference, we couldn't even agree to disagree about how we will love gays and lesbians. We could not even agree that there were differences in our midst. We could not agree that all people are part of the family of God. And so you've taken on this difficult challenge to help the denomination find a better way. It will take a miracle, and it will also take God's love. You see, all the great change that's ever happened in the world, all the change that happened through Jesus, was through Jesus' love. In the first century church, people didn't look at the church and say, "Oh, look at how they all agree with one another." Instead, they said, "Look at how they love one another." Your love for all people and for United Methodist will be the thing that tips the scales in our denomination. Never, never let anybody steal your love. Never, never let anybody get in the way of God's grace that is in. Keep that passion alive. The third handrail I want to give you is a spirit of your voice. A spirit of your voice. You may have noticed by now my voice is a little raspy. I've had a cold this week. It's not my natural voice. But the voice I'm talking about is what rises up within you. What rises up within you. I want to be honest and confess that as a bishop, it took me a while to find my voice. But it was this congregation that helped to shape my voice. And for that, I will always be grateful. And for that, I pray that in the future, the church will be better. God's given us a voice. You know, with a word, Jesus healed. With a word, Jesus forgave. With a word, Jesus could redeem. They were not angry words. They were not vengeful words. They were healing words and graceful words. Never let anybody turn your voice sour. Let your voice be of God. Oh, don't misunderstand me. Jesus got angry. Jesus got angry. But when he healed, when he forgave, when he redeemed, it was always a loving voice. And then lastly, the handrail I want to give you is a spirit of dance. A spirit of dance. If there is no beat in our step, joy in our cause, celebration in our church, then we are just creating an attraction, another $3 attraction for people to come and see. If our ministry, our life does not rise out of the celebration of God, then it falls on our own humanity. dance. Oh, I know there are people that won't want to dance with you. But dance. I know there are people who criticize you. But dance. I know there will be people that will even try to cut the legs out from under you. But dance. Toyohiko Kagawa, a Japanese missionary serving in the slums of Japan in some of the most desolate, some of the most impoverished place in the world, wrote a poem about everything he observed outside his window in the midst of all of this poverty and all of the challenges. He writes this poem. He says, outside my window, noisy voices rise, and I, would-be philosopher, apostle thinly clad, lift my head to see who calls. It's a human mother suckling there, her clocked-faced boy with filthy nose, or are they animals far, far removed from humanity? The glass distorts them. A little girl frolics by, her face painted with a fierce mustache. The bell upon a dog's neck tinkles, and tiny new hatched chickens cheep. Cast off clogs and foul reeking mud make one great composite heap. Everywhere I know that vile things jump and crawl and leap. Chatter, chatter. Peep, peep. Mumble, tumble, grumble, rumble, growl, howl, yowl. The hot rays of the sun beat on the slum like some great drum. Well, this is no time for cold philosophy. Come, babe, come, chick, come, dog. We shall join hands and dance and prance and dance. Dance on. And thank you for the dance. Amen.